I'm delighted that you're here, and I hope you brought your Bible with you and you're eager to study with us as we talk about things that have to do with serving God and going to heaven in the after while. If that interests you, you've come to the right place. We have visitors, and we're glad that you're here. Hope you can come back and be with us again. Among those visitors are Ron and Denise Milliner. I've known for a long, long time. They've been good friends of mine. Ronnie's preached the gospel for a number of years. Her dad was one of the elders when I preached in Louisville, Kentucky for about 10 years. And so I've come to know and appreciate and love them for many, many years. Glad they could be with us tonight. The topic for our study tomorrow night is we've been announcing each night what our topics are. We have only one that remains. Tomorrow evening we'll be talking about Ephesians chapters 4, 5, and 6. We'll be talking about the Christian's walk. And we simply call that Don't Stop, Keep Walking. Come back and see what that study is about tomorrow evening. I encourage you to get your Bible and be turning to Acts chapter 2. That's not the passage on the screen before you. I'm going to only make passing reference to those. But we're going to be taking our text from Acts chapter 2 this evening. So I encourage you to get a New Testament. If you don't have one, perhaps there's one in a pew close to you. And we're going to be doing our work through Acts, the second chapter. On the screen before you are passages that we call the Great Commission. Each of the gospel accounts tell us about the Great Commission. We are familiar with Matthew and Mark, a little less with Luke, and even less perhaps with John. But I'm interested in focusing on Matthew, Mark, and Luke at this juncture of what they said in the Great Commission. In Matthew's account, what we learn from Matthew is to go teach all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And so what I learned from Matthew's account is all nations were to be taught, and those who were taught were to be baptized into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Mark's account said, go preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And so the gospel was to be preached to every creature. The one who would believe and be baptized was to be saved. Well, we then learn from Luke's account of that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name beginning at Jerusalem. And so repentance was to be preached, and remission of sins was to be preached in his name beginning at Jerusalem. And so as we take all of those three accounts and summarize those, what did we learn from the Great Commission? As Jesus was telling his apostles to go forth and preach the gospel, here was the commission that was given to them. And that is, men were to be taught, obviously, because teach, preach, and preached. People were told to believe, people were told to repent, and people were told to be baptized. And upon those conditions, they would be saved. And that was the Great Commission now. Well, now the book of Acts is a book of conversions, and that's where I've asked you to turn. Here in the book of Acts, we have an inspired commentary on that commission. How was that commission carried out? What did they do? What did they say? Well, here is an inspired commentary on what that commission is all about. What did it mean to go preach to all nations? And what did it mean to preach repentance and remission of sins in his name? Well, here we have an inspired commentary on that in Acts chapter 2. We have it being a fulfillment of prophecy, like in Isaiah chapter 2, that the mountain of the Lord's house would be established in the top of the mountains, and the law would go forth from Jerusalem. Well, that was mentioned right here, or found right here in Acts chapter 2. There's more teaching on conversion in the book of Acts than in any other book. Does the book of Romans talk about conversion? It certainly does, and so does 1 Corinthians, and so does a host of other passages talk about conversion. But more is said here about conversion than in any other book. And that's because this book tells us actual cases of conversion. It'll tell us different types of people that were converted. Some of common rank, some of high rank were indeed converted to the Lord. Furthermore, the numbers vary. You might have a case of a single conversion, meaning like the Ethiopian treasurer being baptized, in contrast to 3,000 being obedient to the gospel here in our text in Acts chapter 3. We read about what they were taught. We read about what they did and what they became in every one of these cases of conversion. So let's talk about tonight the conversion of the 3,000 as recorded in Acts chapter 2. And so if you don't already have your Bible, I encourage you to get it, and we're going to make our way through all of the chapter in Acts chapter 2. Now, up until now, that is up until Acts 2, the gospel had only been preached in promise. Now it begins to be preached in fact. Everything prior to Acts 2 was the promise of the coming of the kingdom. It was the promise of the coming of the gospel being preached. And now the gospel is being preached not in promise, but in fact. Acts chapter 11 and in verse 15, referring back to the events of Acts 2, calls this the beginning. You remember how that Peter said, how the Holy Spirit fell upon us at the beginning. This is what Acts 2 is about. It's the beginning. It's the beginning of the church. It's the beginning of the spread of the gospel. This is where it all begins in Acts chapter 2. This has been referred to as the hub of the Bible. As you think of the old Western wagon wheel and you had the hub in the center and all the spokes and everything centers around the hub, everything centers around Acts chapter 2. All of the Old Testament prophecies, all that comes after Acts chapter 2 centers around this hub that we call the beginning in Acts chapter 11 and in verse 15. Now the text begins on this note, that now when the day of Pentecost had fully come. Let's talk a little bit about Pentecost. What was this day? This was one of the three annual Jewish feasts. It was observed on the 50th day following the Paschal feast, meaning 7 weeks. And so how they did that was they would number 7 Sabbaths, meaning 49 days plus 1, which means it always fell on the first day of the week. And so here we have the day of Pentecost had fully come. Well, what was the day of Pentecost? Well, it was called the Feast of Harvest. In Exodus chapter 23 and in verse 16, the Feast of Weeks in Numbers 28 and Leviticus chapter 23. It fell in the third month, Sivan, which is in our late May. This is a Jewish calendar compared to ours. And that is, here is our calendar on the outer circle. We have January, February, March, April, May. And right here in late May, our late May, would when the day of Pentecost had come. So we're talking about late May. The day of Pentecost has come. This is on the first day of the week. That's where our text begins in verse 1. Now, we want to do two things tonight. I want us to begin with this. Let's talk about the account. And by the account, we're just going to do an overview of Acts chapter 2. And then toward the end of our study, and we're going to take only a short time to do it, we're going to give a summary of what we just saw. So let's take our Bibles and let's open them up and let's work through Acts chapter 2. Here we have an outline of how Acts chapter 2 unfolds. There are 4 major points seemingly unfolding in Acts chapter 2. I call the chapter simply the beginning because that's what Acts 11:15 calls it, the beginning. So what do we see in Acts chapter 2? We first have the reception of the Holy Spirit, verses 1 to 4. And then we have, or 1 through 13. Then we have Peter's sermon begins at verse 14 and continues through verse 36. We'll see what he preached about and see the elements of the sermon. And then we're going to see the response of the multitude that begins at verse 37 through verse 41. And then last of all, we'll see the disciples continued in the apostles' doctrine, and that begins at verse 42 and carries us to the end of the chapter. Now we'll work our way through, and we won't take all night to do that, but we'll see what we can find in the chapter. Let's start with verses 1 to 4. In Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, we're talking now about the reception of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit falling upon the apostles. And let's see what the text tells us. Now, before we begin in Acts chapter 2 and in verse 1, you'll remember that in John chapters 14, 15, and 16, that's 3 chapters, not chapter 14, verses 15 and 16, but John chapter 14, chapter 15, and chapter 16, Jesus had told the apostles of the promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit. In Acts 1 and in verse 8, there was the promise of the coming of the power and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Here we have the fulfillment thereof. So let's look at verses 1 through 4. The apostles receive the Holy Spirit and they speak in tongues. Now when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all in one place with one accord. Now let's stop and talk about who the they were. Who is the they that he refers to that received the Holy Spirit? Many of our Pentecostal and those who are the charismatics claim that this was the 120 that were mentioned in the upper room in the previous chapter. But you recognize from your time in school that you'll remember that a pronoun refers to the nearest antecedent. Notice that verse 2, when they were all with one accord in one place, the they refers back to the nearest antecedent. What was that referring to? Well, let's go back to verse 26, the previous verse. And they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the, are you reading with me, the 11 apostles. Now, having referred to the apostles, when the day of Pentecost fully come, they were all with one place, with one accord in one place. Now, what about they, the apostles? Well, suddenly there came from heaven a sound as the rushing of a mighty wind, And it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them, that is the apostles, divided tongues as a fire and set upon each of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now we'll give more evidence as we go through the text that it was the apostles that received the Holy Spirit baptism. And furthermore, that when they spoke in tongues, it meant they spoke in an intelligible language. It was not some kind of hysteric jibber-jabber. But they spoke in an intelligible language that they had not studied. More about that in verses 5 to 13. All I want you to see at this juncture was, on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles, and they began to speak in tongues. Now let's begin at verse 5 now, and notice the reaction of the multitude. The multitude was amazed at that. Let's see what it says. Now there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when the sound occurred and the multitude came together, they were confused because every word heard them speak in his own, are you reading with me now, his own language. What was being uttered in these tongues was an intelligible language that they heard. And they were all amazed, saying to one another, look, are not all these who speak Galileans? The apostles were Galileans, Acts 1 and verse 11. You remember when Jesus ascended into heaven, the angel said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing into the heavens? It is not likely all the 120 were Galileans. But those speaking in tongues were all Galileans. Are not all these which speak Galileans? The amazement was these men of Galilee who have not studied all of these languages can speak in different languages. Look at verse 8. And how is it that we hear them in our own tongue, King James says, our language, New King James, in which he was born? We're hearing them speaking in a language. We hear an intelligible language. Here's furthermore how I know that. We'll get to that at verse 11 in a moment. Now, Parthenians. Now, who was there? Well, there were Parthenians and Medes and Elamites and those who dwelled in Mesopotamia and Judah and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya, adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, hearing them speak in our own tongues, in other words, our own language, the wonderful works of God. How'd they know it was the wonderful works of God? They knew it was the wonderful works of God because they can understand what was being uttered. They heard them speak in various tongues, various language that they had not studied. And the multitude is amazed that the apostles can do this. Now, I want you to notice at verse 12, they were all amazed and perplexed and said to one another, what could ever this mean? Now, verse 13, others mocking said, these men are full of new wine. What was the reaction of the multitude? They heard the apostles speaking in tongues that they had not studied, and they are absolutely amazed. How could this be? These men haven't studied these many different languages. How could they be speaking all of these languages? And some said, I think it's because they're drunk. That's what they're doing. They're speaking in different language because they're drunk somehow. And that was the charge that was made. Now let's stop and talk about the audience for a moment. Because we're about ready to begin the sermon at verse 14. What do we know about this audience? Well, there are people come from every nation under heaven and they're gathered at this audience. These are people that we're going to see in the sermon, but we already know that now, that these are people who are in sin. How do I know they're in sin? Well, Romans says all men have sinned and come short of the glory of God. They are in sin. There is a need they have. But secondly, they think they're okay. How do I know that? They've come to Jerusalem for one of the three Jewish annual feasts. They're serving God, they think. So here are people who are in a state of sin. They think they're okay, though. And they have some knowledge. How do I know that? They're Jews. The reason they have come to Jerusalem was to observe one of the annual feasts. They have some knowledge of God. They have some knowledge of right versus wrong. They have some knowledge of prophecy. They have some knowledge of a Messiah coming. They have some knowledge of all of that. That's the audience that we're going to be talking about. But now let's talk about Peter's sermon beginning at verse 14 through verse 36. What did he preach about to this crowd? Well, let's see what he said. In the sermon, I want you to notice he gives, first of all, an explanation of the events. The charge had just been made. These men are full of new wine. These men are drunk. And so Peter, standing up with 11, raised his voice and he said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell at Jerusalem, let it be known to you and heed my words. These are not drunk as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day." Typically, one wouldn't be drunk at that hour, not at this early hour. And so it's not likely that these men, if they were drinkers and that they were to get drunk, they wouldn't be drunk at this hour. And so it doesn't even make logical sense, first of all. But I want you to notice in verse 16, "But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel." In other words, what you're seeing and what you're witnessing was the fulfillment of the prophet Joel. And he quotes from Joel 2. And let's see what Joel 2 had said. Joel 2 had talked about the work of the Spirit. What you're witnessing here today is the work of the Holy Spirit upon these apostles, and that is the fulfillment of Joel chapter 2. What had Joel 2 said? Joel 2 had talked about three things. Let's begin at verse 17. "It shall come to pass in the last day, says God, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh." Now what happens when the Spirit is poured out? "Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy." Notice that word. "Your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. And on my manservant and on my maidservant I'll pour out my Spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy." What are those things referred to? The visions, the dreams, and the prophecy. That all referred to the fact that the Holy Spirit would work in revealing God's Word, and the Holy Spirit would work in revelation. That's taking place this day. But that's not all. Let's begin at verse 19. "And I will show wonders in the signs above and signs in the earth beneath, blood, fire, and vapor, smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord." The Holy Spirit would work signs and wonders. The Holy Spirit would work in the matter of confirmation as well as revelation. The Holy Spirit would reveal the Word, but the Holy Spirit would also confirm the message with signs and wonders and miracles that would follow. Now, there's a lot could be said. In fact, we could spend the rest of our time analyzing verses 17 to 21. That's not my purpose tonight. I want us to get an overview of what he's saying about the prophecy from Joel chapter 2. But Joel also talked about a third thing. And that is, Joel had also talked about salvation, because Joel had prophesied, "It shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." The Holy Spirit would work in three areas, at least according to this text: in revelation, in confirmation, and in salvation. And then he begins to preach. What is his point thus far? Peter has stood up and said, "These men are not drunk like you've been claiming." That was the charge that was made. That's not even logical, number one, because it's just the third hour of the day. But I'll tell you what it really is, and what's going on is, this is a fulfillment of prophecy. And here's what the prophet said: the Holy Spirit would work in this fashion. And revelation, confirmation, and then salvation. Now let's go a little bit further. I want to talk about Peter's sermon focusing on this. After he gives the explanation of the events, he focuses on the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead. He focuses on the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead. And let's see what he says. He said, first of all, he makes three points about the resurrection of Christ. His first point is that the one you crucified is raised. He first, in that matter, points out their guilt and their sin. Notice beginning at verse 22. "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to God, to you by miracles and wonders and signs," there's the confirmation, "which God did through him in your midst, which you yourselves also know." Or you should have known that. You've seen the miracles. You knew of the miracles. You rejected the Christ in spite of the miracles. And so you should have known. You have no excuse for not knowing who he was. "Him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and crucified and put to death." You crucified the Son of God that was the one attested to God by, or tested by, the miracles that God performed through him. See his point? Now beginning at verse 24. Verse 24, what does he say? "Whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." The very one that you should have known was the Son of God, you rejected and you crucified, you're guilty of sin, that very one was raised from the dead. The one you crucified was raised from the dead. Now let's go further, beginning at verse 25. His point is, David prophesied about this. Let's work through the prophecy, and then we'll come back and summarize about three arguments that he made. But he said, David prophesied about this. For David says concerning him, and this is a quotation from Psalm 16, beginning at verse 8. I foresaw the Lord always before my face, and he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced, and my tongue was made glad. Moreover, my flesh was also rest in hope. Because you will not leave my soul in Hades, neither will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Now let's stop there for a moment and we'll finish the quotation. What's that about? You will not leave my soul in Hades, neither will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. He's talking about the process of death. In death, the body and the spirit are separated. The body goes to the spirit goes to the Hadean realm, and the body goes to the tomb to be corrupted. And here is a prophecy where David said, you will not leave my soul in Hades, neither will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. The body will not corrupt. The spirit will not stay in Hades, but will be joined back together again. That's a resurrection. Now, verse 28. And you have seen and known, verse 28. You have known, made known to me the ways of life, and you will make me full of joy in your presence. Now notice at verse 29 now. How do I know what David was talking about? Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and is buried, and his tomb is with us this day. What has he just argued about? The empty tomb. David could not be speaking of himself. How do you know, Peter, that David was not talking about himself? Peter was talking about the body and the spirit being joined back together, meaning the tomb would be empty. But David's tomb is not empty. David's bones are still in his tomb. But there is a tomb that is empty. And that's the tomb of Christ. Now verse 30. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn in an oath that of the fruit of his body according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. Verse 31. He, before seeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, neither did his flesh see corruption. The one you crucified was raised. That fulfilled prophecy. That's what David was talking about. And here's evidence that David wasn't talking about himself, but he was talking about the resurrection of Christ. Now let's begin at verse 32 and finish the sermon. In verse 32, he is saying, and through verse 36, that now, being raised from the dead, he is sitting at the right hand of God and he is exalted. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we're all witnesses, he said. Here's part of your evidence. We're witnesses of that. There are eyewitnesses that give testimony they have seen the Christ. One, just one here and one there. He was seen of 500 at one time, 1 Corinthians 15. Therefore, being exalted by the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you now see and hear. Do you see the connection back now to the prophecy of Joel? That's what's going on today. Now, verse 34, for David has not ascended into heavens, but he himself, the Lord, said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Now his grand conclusion. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this same Jesus whom you've crucified both Lord and Christ. He's now reigning and sitting at the right hand of God. The very one you crucified has been raised from the dead. Now, I want to go back into that sermon for a moment before we give a summary of what they just heard. And I want you to look at the three evidence he just cited. He's declared that Jesus indeed is raised from the dead, but Peter doesn't just affirm, though he's speaking by inspiration, Jesus was raised from the dead. He gives evidence thereof. What evidence do you cite, Peter? Well, number one, there was prophecy concerning this. There's prophecy. And this is the fulfillment of prophecy. Secondly, he argues from the empty tomb, verse 29. There is a tomb that is empty. It's not David's. But the empty tomb is one of the strongest arguments that can be made for the resurrection of Christ. And thirdly, he argues from witnesses. There are witnesses that give testimony to this, verse 32. So there was prophecy concerning it. The tomb is empty. And there are witnesses of that. Therefore, the conclusion is Jesus is raised from the dead. And having been raised from the dead, he's now sitting at the right hand of God, ruling and reigning. He's now both Lord and Christ. And his sermon is over. Now, what have they just heard? They heard two major themes in this sermon. Remember the audience we've been talking about? They're in sin. They know some things. They think they're right. And what they just heard was a sermon that convicted them of sin, that there was a need in their life. You have a need for salvation. Why do they need to hear about the Christ and salvation if they don't have a need? He told them of a need they had in their life. And secondly, he gave them evidence of the resurrection of Christ. That's the very thing they needed to hear. To convict them of their sin. If the very one they had crucified has been raised from the dead, that tells them that they did wrong and they must follow the one that's been raised from the dead. And that's the conclusion they come to. Now let's go to another point now. We've seen the reception of the Holy Spirit, verses 1 to 13. We've looked at the sermon, 14 to 36. Start at verse 37. Let's talk about the response of the multitude. Let's talk about the response of the multitude. How'd they take the sermon? What'd they think about it? How did they respond? Well, first thing I want you to see is they ask what to do. Verses 37 to 40. Let's talk about the question first. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. We ain't got to the question yet. I want you to notice that they were cut to the heart by what they heard, not by what they felt. They didn't suddenly have this feeling that, you know, I just got this warm feeling come over me and I just had chills come over me. I think now there's a need in my life. They were convicted by what they heard, by the message they heard. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart. It pricked their heart, made them recognize there is a need in their life. And so what was the question? Men and brethren, what shall we do? Do for what? Well, by Peter's answer that he gives, he understood their question was, what shall we do to be forgiven of the sin that we've committed? He's just told them they were guilty of sin. He just told them that in verse 22 and 23. And now they're asking, men and brethren, what shall we do? Here was Peter's answer. Peter's answer in verse 38, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Men and brethren, what shall we do? Well, here's the answer to what you shall do. You shall repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. That harmonizes with what we saw over in the Great Commission. More about that in a moment. The answer was repent and be baptized. Now look at verse 39 first. For this promise, here's the reason. In other words, for meaning here's the reason. The promise, what promise? The promise of salvation is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call. Why do you need to do that? Because God has issued this call for all men to be saved and issued it to the world. Now, verse 40. Verse 40 said, and with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Or the King James says, save yourself. Not meaning they save themselves versus the Lord saving them, but they were to take the initiative and they were to respond. It's a plea to respond to the invitation of the gospel is what it is in verse 40. Now look at verse 41, if you will. What about verse 41? Verse 41 says, they gladly received the word and they obeyed. Those that gladly received the word were baptized. In other words, the very people there that had crucified the Son of God, some of the very ones standing at the cross saying, crucify him, crucify him. Some of the very ones. Now upon hearing this great sermon about the resurrection of Christ are cut to the heart and they say, what should we do that we might obey him? And they're told to repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. They gladly received that word and they were baptized. How many? And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Can you imagine the scene? On the day of Pentecost, when 3,000 people responded to the invitation and were baptized into Jesus Christ. Now, what were they told? The response of the multitude is said, well, we're cut to the heart. We want to know what we need to do. What were they told? They were told they needed to repent, have a change of their heart, have a change of direction, and be baptized for the remission of sins. That was the answer that was given to them. Now, let's see how that harmonizes with the Great Commission. We started on the note of the Great Commission. Remember that? And what we had on the chart earlier was that Matthew says, go teach all nations, baptizing them. Take the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name beginning at Jerusalem. Well, what we have in Acts chapter 2 is that very thing that took place. The very thing we saw in the Great Commission. So let's open our Bibles. And if you don't have this marked in your Bible, you might mark. Of the conditions that were laid down. Repentance and baptism wasn't the only thing that was mentioned. Let's back up to verse 22. Do you remember that they were told to go teach, go preach, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached? Some teaching needs to be done. Look at verse 22. You might underline the word here. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Ye men of Israel, hear. They were told to hear. That's doing exactly what the Great Commission had said. Gospel has to be preached. Well, now, Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized. Were they told to believe? Look at verse 36. After hearing the sermon, not before, but after hearing the sermon. At the end of the sermon, therefore what? What do you mean, therefore? Therefore means you're pointing back to something previous, doesn't it? We don't begin a conversation with therefore. You say therefore because you've already said something that you based that on. Therefore what? What do you mean therefore? Based on the evidence of the resurrection of Christ that I've just been preaching about. Therefore, let all the house of Israel, are you reading with me? Underline the next word or circle it. Know assuredly. If you know something assuredly, you believe it. They were told to hear and they were told to believe. That's exactly what Jesus preached about in the Great Commission. Well, Luke said that repentance should be preached. Look at verse 38. Repent and be baptized, everyone in the name of Christ, for the remission of sins. Well, two of the accounts of the Great Commission said, go baptize them. He that believeth and is baptized. In verse 38, they were told to repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. Well, the Great Commission says that they would be baptized into a relationship with the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. They would be saved and the remission of sins, all meaning the same thing. And that's exactly what he preached right here. Do you see in Acts chapter 2 that they were told to hear, to believe, repent, and be baptized for the remission of sins? That's exactly what they were told to do in Acts chapter 2. And that harmonizes exactly with what we see in the Great Commission. Now I want to pause just for a moment. Let's talk about let's back up to verse 21. What does it mean to call on the name of the Lord? Let's talk about that for a moment. Quite often we hear people talk about calling on the name of the Lord. And the idea that many people have of calling on the name of the Lord is you begin to pray through and you convince God to save you. Some churches practice going to the mourner's bench and you beg and you plead. And it may not work tonight, but you finally could beg and you'll get through and God will finally save you. And you pray the sinner's prayer and God somehow will save you. And that's calling on the name of the Lord. After all, the Bible says, call on the name of the Lord and you shall be saved. I want to look at three texts with you tonight that define for me what it means to call on the name of the Lord. Let's start with Acts 22 and verse 16. Acts 22, 16 says, it says Ananias preaching to Saul of Tarsus. He said, arise. He said, now why tarryest thou? By the way, before we go further with verse 20, Acts 9 says that Saul was praying when Ananias got there. And Ananias says, and now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized. Are you reading with me? Calling on the name of the Lord. He already was praying, but he wasn't calling on the name of the Lord. But when he would arise and he would be baptized, he would be calling on the name of the Lord. Arise and be baptized, calling on the name of the Lord. Didn't say arise and be baptized and then call on the name of the Lord. But when he arose and he was baptized, he would be calling on the name of the Lord. Calling on the name of the Lord just simply means obedience. Let me give you another text where that's true. Let's go to Romans chapter 10, if you will. Romans chapter 10. And I want you to notice in verse 13, this same prophecy of Joel 2 is quoted. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Paul's point in Romans 10 and in verse 16 is they didn't do that. But he doesn't say they didn't call. Notice what he says. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. Did you get the point? Verse 13, he said, if they call, they could be saved. But verse 16, his point is, they didn't do what they could have done. But he doesn't call it calling, he calls it obedience. He uses the word obeyed synonymous with calling. That harmonizes with what we saw in Acts 22. There are two passages that tell me then that calling on the name of the Lord has to do with obedience to the gospel. Let me show you a third one. And that's right here in our text in Acts chapter 2. I want you to look with me in Acts chapter 2, if you will. And in verse 21. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you call, you'll be saved. Now let's drop down to verse 47. Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. They were saved. Verse 21 says, if you call, you will be saved. Verse 47 says, they were saved. So whatever they did between verse 21 and verse 47 is what's involved in calling on the name of the Lord. What did they do? Remember verse 21? Whoever called will be saved. They heard, they believed, they repented, and they were baptized. Verse 47 says they were saved. So what did this text just tell me by calling on the name of the Lord? That when you hear and you believe and you repent and you're baptized, you are calling on the name of the Lord. That harmonizes with Acts 22 and that harmonizes with Romans 10. Calling on the name of the Lord just simply means obedience. That's what he's talking about here in Acts chapter 2. But let's talk about one more thing. Before we go to our summary in a moment, and that is the disciples continued in the apostles' doctrine. I want to hurriedly look at this, and not because it's unimportant, but in interest of time, I want to make a quick survey through verses 42 to 47. Having been baptized, verse 38, or verse 41, 3,000 souls were added. This is on the Lord's day. So the first thing I want you to notice in verse 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. They followed the apostles' authority. That's what you do once you become a New Testament Christian. You begin to follow the apostles' authority, not your own will and not in your own wish. They were steadfast. They continued steadfastly, the text said. That's what we should do as New Testament Christians. Furthermore, they worshiped. Verse 42, there are descriptions of worship when they continued in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in breaking of bread, and in prayers. This was the Lord's day, after all, and they engage in acts of worship now that they have been baptized into Christ. Furthermore, verse 43, and fear came upon every soul. They had fear. They had fear of God in their hearts. That's how we should live as a Christian. Furthermore, verses 44 and 45, all that believed were together and had all things common and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as many as had need. In other words, they took care of the needy saints. Now that they are the children of God, they are family and they take care of one another. Verse 46 says they served daily. Christianity for them was not something of a weekly religion where once a week they served God, but on a daily basis. So they continued daily with one accord in the temple and breaking of bread from house to house. They ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. And then finally in verse 47, they grew. The Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Now verses 42 to 47 well describes the Christian life. What we do after we become children of God. We follow the apostles' teaching. We're steadfast, we worship, we fear God, we take care of those who are in need, and we serve daily, and we should be growing. Now, what did we see in that? What did they become? They became active Christians. If they weren't baptized and then go back into the world, but they were active Christians. They worshiped, and they were dedicated, and they were active, and they were devoted. That's what they became. But now, let's take just a few moments to give a summary, as I said we'd give at the end. We've given an overview of Acts chapter 2, the conversion of the 3,000. We know what the condition they were in. We know what they heard. We know what they asked. We know what they were told. We know what they did, and we know what they became. So let's raise some questions about that. First of all, what were they told? What were these people told? They first of all were told they were in sin. Verse 22 and 23. You have a need. All men have sinned and come short of the glory of God. They were told, you have a need, you're in sin. Secondly, they were told Jesus was raised from the dead. And thirdly, they were told they must repent and be baptized. Have you been told that? Have you come to an understanding, you know what, I'm not a Christian, and therefore I'm in sin, and I have a need. There is a need for salvation here. Have you been told about who Jesus is? That he was raised from the dead? Have you been told that you need to repent and be baptized? What did they understand? Sometimes people are hesitant to become a Christian. I'm not ready to obey the gospel. There's just so much about the Bible I don't understand. I don't understand all of the seals of Revelation. There's parts of Ezekiel I can't explain. I'm not ready to be baptized. What did they understand? Let's see what they understood. They understand they needed to be saved. I learned that from this text. Secondly, they understood Jesus is the Son of God. They would have understood that from the sermon, wouldn't they? God has made this same Jesus whom you've crucified, both Lord and Christ. They understood that they must repent and be baptized. Did they understand more than that? They may have. But I'm not sure they could have explained everything in Ezekiel or Zechariah at this point, or Daniel. They're just now learning and understanding who Jesus is and that he was raised from the dead. They understood that much. How did they respond? They gladly and they willingly obeyed. They gladly and they willingly obeyed. And the question is, would you do that tonight? We've seen the Great Commission. We started on that note of what Jesus said must be preached and what must be done. And here's the result that will follow. And we see exactly what they did. They heard and they believed and they repented and they were baptized for the remission of sins. Have you heard the gospel of Jesus Christ? If you've not heard a single thing before, you've heard the gospel of Christ tonight in Acts chapter 2. And just reading that sermon alone, you've heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. You've heard. Do you believe that message? Do you genuinely believe Jesus was raised from the dead? The tomb is empty. It fulfilled prophecy and there are witnesses, and you accept that and you say, I do believe Jesus was raised from the dead. Would you repent of your sins? Would you make a change of heart and determine, I want to live for God. I want to be a Christian. I want to be like those people we read about in the latter part of the chapter. And I want to be a Christian. Would you be baptized even this very evening for the remission of sins, and your conversion will be just like the 3,000 we read about in Acts chapter 2. Would you come tonight believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Acknowledge in your faith in Christ. Repenting of your sins, then would you be baptized for the remission of your sins, even this very evening? If you're subject in any way, would you come while together we stand and while we sing?